Okay, today here's what we're going to be doing. In the book of Proverbs, there are some 15 references to the home. And we will be spending some time this hour, perhaps into the next hour, dealing with the home. Then there are four major concepts in the book of Proverbs about truth. The nature of truth, the importance of truth is there. And then finally, 12 times in the book of Proverbs, you have the expression that something is an abomination to the Lord. And that expression, abomination to the Lord, will be found 12 times in the book of Proverbs, and it would be important to see what that is. And that ought to pretty much take the day today of 3 hours, the home, truth, and the abominations of Proverbs. So we begin then with the home. When we look at the home in the book of Proverbs, we have, as we said, 15 references to the home. And in those 15 references, the terms that are used are four. The word home itself only occurs once. And so we have the term home, we have the term house, and the reason we're putting these all under the one single umbrella of talking about the home is that basically all four of these terms refer to the same thing. They refer to more than the physical structure. At no place in these 15 references is the reference made just to a physical building or a physical structure. So we have the home, we have the house, we have the dwelling, and then finally we have the tent. And all of these are synonyms, meaning they, at their heart or their basic meaning, is the same thing. When we talk about meanings of words, however, let's draw a circle. And let the circle represent the home. And recognize that since every time you have a different term, like home, house, dwelling, and tent, that when you have synonyms, synonyms are words that mean the same thing, except they're a little bit different. And the best way to do synonyms is to say, here is a word that means home, but it's a little different, and put on top of one circle a concentric sort of circle, and say that, yes, most of it overlaps and means home, but is a little bit different. And we have two of those terms here that are concentric circles. They do mean home, but they mean a little bit more. For example, the word for dwelling will mean a home in the country, as of or against in the city. So that we'll have one of them that, yes, it means home, but it means home in just a little bit different sense than the other words do, in that it is pointing to a house that is not in the city. It is pointing to a home that is out in the rural areas, away from the city, and it certainly means home, but it has a little bit of a different meaning. The word tent, it also was a home, but the emphasis on the tent was it was transient. You could pick it up and you could move it easily. So tent will emphasize home that is movable and transient. Dwelling will emphasize home that is in the country, and the words house and home will all deal with the home that's in the city. So we could say, really, home in the city, home in the country, home that is transient. But they're all synonyms, and they all do carry the idea of being a home. Now, in the 15 passages, we're going to group them three ways. In other words, you look at the 15 passages and say this, is there any pattern that, let's say, three of them group together, or five of them group together? And there is a pattern. And the first one is the home may be under blessing or cursing. Passages that we'll talk about the home under blessing and the home under a curse. And it will look at it from the perspective that there are certain kinds of homes that are going to bring God's blessing, and there are certain kinds of homes that will bring God's curse, and we'll want to see what is involved in both blessing and in curse. Then, second, there are certain of these 15 that talk about the home having certain disorders. And that will be our second category of passages that say, here is a home and there's something wrong with it, and here is what is wrong with it. And then third, we will look at certain homes that are highly blessed or the prosperity of certain homes. And so what we're doing then is taking the 15 passages, and we'll be grouping them under three categories. So first of all, we want to begin with the home under curse or blessing. The home under curse or blessing. In this category, we have four proverbs of contrast. We have four proverbs of contrast. Now let's review for just a moment when we talk about a proverb of contrast, remembering that the literary makeup of the proverbs goes into three categories. First of all, remember we have the proverb of comparison. And the key idea of a proverb of comparison, the idea of proverbs is you can best teach by stating a thing two ways. You can best teach by stating it positively and say what it is. Then come along and reinforce that by saying negatively what it is not. Or another way is by comparing two things together. And the comparison proverbs have as their key word two things. The key words of the comparison proverbs are like and so. The very typical. Or better than. And those are the marks of a comparison proverb. They will have that terminology. And let's put down an example of each one of them. Go, for example, to Proverbs 26 and verse 1. This is a comparison proverb. And the idea is you best teach by repeating your ideas. Chapter 26 and verse 1. It builds on the idea that what you do is you start with something familiar, and then you go to something unfamiliar. The familiar is expressed under the word like, and the unfamiliar is under the word so. So, we begin in chapter 26, and his idea is he wants to express the idea that honor is not appropriate for a fool. And so here's the way he does it with the proverb of a comparison. Verse 1, like snow in summer. And what do you meet immediately with that like expression? You don't get snow in summer. That's very unusual, and that is out of place. So like snow in summer, parentheses, which is out of place, and like rain in harvest, which is out of place, so, and now we're going to teach, honor is not fitting for fool. And then you continue verse 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. And therefore you've got proverbs of comparison, and the example one would be Proverbs 26 and verse 1. You've got many of them, but that's an example, and that's one of the ways Proverbs teaches. A second way it teaches is the proverb of expansion. Or some people call those proverbs of completion. Expansion or completion. And the key word with that kind is the word and so. The word and or the word so. And the idea of a proverb of expansion is you state an idea, and then with the word and, you introduce something that fills it out, that gives the rest of the story, or that tells more. A proverb of expansion would be, for example, chapter 12 and verse 28. You get the idea of expansion. The first line says something, the second line expands it. Or the second line completes it. So verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life. Now, and expansion. In the pathway, in its pathway, there is no death. See how the second with the word and expands the idea of the first one? Across the page to chapter 14 and verse 13. The first line says, even in laughter the heart may be in pain. Expansion. And the end of joy may be grief. And that is typical of Proverbs. So let's put down as your example there, we'll put Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 28. And then third, you have Proverbs of comparison. And the proverb of comparison is going to have as its key the word but. I'll put comparison in parentheses, contrast, because very often a contrast is introduced into those passages. Chapter 14, we're close to it, is a good example of a whole series of contrast proverbs where one line states something and next line contrasted. Chapter 14, the wise woman builds her house, but, contrast, the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Verse 2, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. Verse 3, and the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And basically, all of your proverbs are going to fit in one of these three categories. Now let's go back to the first one we want to look at under the proverbs that deal with the home, and they will all be four proverbs of contrast. And the first one is chapter 3, verse 33. The first one is 3:33. And notice in Proverbs 3:33 we have very clearly a proverb of contrast. It says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And that's the one we want to look at. And beginning here, we have something about the home of the wicked. And again, since in each context, the word house does not mean merely physical structure, we can be very assured in saying in 3:33, we can say the curse of the Lord is on the home of the wicked. Now, first of all, notice on the home of the wicked, there is a curse. And we want to know what is involved in this. The exact expression right here, the exact form, curse, is found five times in the Old Testament. In other words, there are five times when it is said very clearly that the Lord has placed what is called here a curse on something or someone. And in each case, and we'll look at this and establish, in each case, it's not a matter of God looking down and arbitrarily saying, I'm going to curse over here, bless here, and curse here. In every instance that we have the word curse, it is always a reflex action. It is always a reflex. Action. And by reflex action, we simply mean this, that God never curses without cause. God never places a curse arbitrarily. It's always in response to what someone has done. And we want to take these five passages and notice that in each one of them, it is not an unjust thing whereby God arbitrarily does it. It's the fact that something was done on the part of that person, and as a result, God responds to it. It is a response action. And let's go to the five. And first of all, Deuteronomy 28. 20. This will come through very clear in all of them. Deuteronomy 28:20. Noticing we've got a reflex action on the part of God. He is responding to something. Chapter 28 of Proverbs. And verse 20. God is speaking to Israel and says, if you do certain things, here is what is going to happen. It says, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly. And notice the next phrase points out this is reflex action. On account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So notice, a curse is placed on the nation. And why is the curse placed there? The curse is placed there as a reflex action. You instigated evil against me, and I respond to it. The second one is in Proverbs 28 and verse 27. The second time this exact expression occurs in the Old Testament. And it is always a response on the part of God to the sin of the nation or the individual. Here, the individual. Chapter 28 and verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes, and here is our word, will have many curses. And what is the curse? It is a response to something that the person did. He shut his eyes to needs. Malachi 2, and the last two are really in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. And again, notice that the curse is a reflex reaction. It's a response to man's sin. Chapter 2, verse 2. God says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And what was the curse? The curse is a response reaction to their negative volition toward the word of God. Chapter 3 of the same book in verse 9. All of these are reflex reactions. Chapter 3, verse 9. God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. And so in response to being robbed, God responds with a curse. Okay, now what is the idea then if the curse is a reflex reaction, if it's a judgment of God in response to sin, what is the basic meaning of the idea of curse? The basic idea of the word curse is to hem in with obstacles. It is God making something not impossible, but very, very difficult to do. It's God saying, I respond to your negative response to me by putting all of these things in your path. And under the umbrella of a curse would be, I'm going to let you walk right into the wall. You will get up from the dirt and you will begin down the path again. And this time, I'm going to put a ditch across the path, and you're going to fall in it. And when you get out of the ditch, you're going to get up, and you're going to try to walk on, but this time, you will have an injured leg, and you will have a sprained ankle, and you will make a little progress, but is it ever going to hurt, and is it ever going to be painful? And so the idea is not of God simply saying, I block your way. It's the idea of making it impossible. It's the idea of blocking your way with obstacles. For an example of that, let's go to one of the first ones in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. Verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 4. And you have an example of a curse, which is, again, not making something impossible, but making something very difficult. Chapter 4, verse 11. God says to Cain, and now you are cursed from the ground. And the question that rises, obviously, is what does that mean? What do you mean, you're cursed from the ground? Well, the following context will explain. It says, you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. So the emphasis in verse 12 is when you cultivate the ground, it is going to be with great difficulty. In other words, you're going to be all hemmed in with obstacles and difficulties along the way. Stop, if you would, at Deuteronomy 28 once again. And in Deuteronomy 28, we have a couple of synonyms for what it means to be cursed. One of the ways that sometimes you see the meaning of a word is by seeing its synonyms. And what are they in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20? The Lord will send upon you curses, synonym, confusion, and rebuke. So what is a synonym to this? Confusion. Rebuke. Discipline. And then the verse follows with one other thought. Notice 28:20 again. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do. So notice the idea, you'll try a task, but it all falls apart. It does not work out. Then notice the next word, until you are destroyed. And that gives us another point, is that this type of thing is progressive. It does not happen all at once. It is progressive. And that is expressed in the words, until you are destroyed. And implied, by the way, is the fact that here that's encouraging. If God is saying, I am going to begin to hem up your way until, which spells out time, you are ultimately destroyed, what encouraging thing is in that? The encouraging thing that is in that is that when the progressive discipline starts, you can repent. And there can be change, and this can be stopped, so that the progressive idea is simply going to bring to us the idea that repentance is possible before the destruction occurs. Obviously, anywhere along the line, there can be confession of sin, and upon confession of sin, cleansing, and thus forgiveness. So the idea is then involved, and let's go back to the third proverb. When we come and read that the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, we have learned several things. Number one, God cursing is a reflex action. In other words, it is not a fatalistic type thing. It is his response to man's sin. And the meaning of curse is to hem in all of your road with obstacles. And the synonyms for it are confusion and rebuke. It is progressive, and therefore repentance is possible. Okay, now back to the text. Notice in 3:33 that the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And there is a second word that we need to look at. What does it mean when it talks about the house of the wicked? And the first thing that would say about the word wicked, is something about the reality of that character set in the Word of God. And the reality of it is very easily seen if you would take a concordance and see how many times does the Bible in the Old Testament now only, talk about a character set that is called wicked. We will find the reality is there, but it occurs because it occurs some 266 times. So there is no way, even if we might not like the word, there is no way to avoid the fact that it is there. And in the pages of the Old Testament, better than 250 times, we have that reality reminded of it to us. And by the way, the majority of these are found in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. A second thing about that word wicked is that it is set parallel to and side by side for every Hebrew word for sin in the Old Testament. So let's put it is side by side with every word for sin. And the vocabulary of the Old Testament on the idea of sin is rich. Iniquity, sin, transgression. You have a whole plethora of words that are used, and this person that is wicked is found in the company of every single Hebrew word for this in the Old Testament. The third thing, I'll simply put, is a question. And the question is, are there many wicked people around town? Are there any wicked people north of the river? Are there any wicked people in church this morning? Are there any wicked people within the walls of Bethaven this morning? Now, when you use the word wicked, let's face it, in the English language, we're using a very, very strong word. To most people, how do you define what a wicked person is? How do you define that? What is a wicked person? What do you mean by wickedness? And by and large, I would say we define the word by the generally accepted standards of morality. However, we've got to remember, when we come to the Bible, we've got to ask not what do we think in our culture the word wicked means. We've got to come to what does the word wicked mean defined by Scripture. And basically, the word wicked is a word defined in Scripture in the following way. A wicked person or a wicked act is anything or anyone who acts contrary to God's will. Anyone who acts contrary to God's will, or anyone who refused to submit to God's will or to submit to God's lordship. Now, when you look at it in the light of this, haven't we all done some things this week that fall under the category of being what? Wicked. Because there were acts that were not in submission to the will of God. And when there is an act not in submission to the will of God, that is called wickedness in Scripture. Now, for that, let me take you to the passage that will show it. Malachi 3. Again, the last book of the Old Testament, in verse 18. Malachi 3:18. And this will give us some basis for what we're saying here, that it is anyone acting contrary to God's will. And we'll have it in chapter 3, verse 18. Malachi is telling how they may distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. By the way, when we see in verse 18 a mention of the wicked and the righteous, 40 times in the book of Proverbs, it will say, here's the righteous, here's the wicked, and it will set them side by side. So this is a major theme. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Well, how do you do that? Well, put it in different words, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And so what is the emphasis? The righteous are those who serve the Lord, that is, they submit to His will. And the wicked are those that do not serve the Lord, or those that are not in submission to His will. So that, going back to, well, let's not go back there quite yet, but our passage in Proverbs is, let's wipe out the meaning we have in our minds of wicked being some extreme case, and recognizing that we commit wickedness in the biblical sense of the word anytime we oppose, resist, disobey, do not submit to the will of God. This is wickedness. And that makes the idea of a house of the wicked very, very vivid in our context. Now, God clearly has a response and a reflex to the wicked. And let's look at the primary response, which is found in Psalm 37 and verse 28. How does God respond and react to that? We've already learned with a curse or with hemming in the way with difficulties, but here's another statement of it, and it's found in Psalms 37, 28. Notice the point is, God is not passive toward wickedness, and God is not passive toward righteousness. God is personal and God is active. First of all, God is not passive toward righteousness, because in the verse we read, For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. He is not passive toward righteousness. Further, they are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And notice again, God is not passive toward either. All right, let's return to our Proverbs passage then, in chapter 3. And we've had, under our first caption, the home of the wicked, and says, the curse of the Lord, or great difficulties, is on the house of those that resent and resist his will. But, by way of contrast, by the way, notice in verse 33, when it talks about God's response, in the Word of God, God responds to individuals. For example, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, he said, what must I do to be saved? And the response was personal. It's you individually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God responds to us personally. Does God ever respond to us as a group? Well, notice here, God is responding to a household. In other words, there's not just the response of God to the father and the mother and the children, but God responds to the household as a whole. And here you have the Lord responding to the house of the wicked. And the house of the wicked could involve a mother and a father and who knows how many children, anywhere from one to whatever is in the household. So you do have the idea, does God respond to our homes? And the answer is yes. And we're studying that today, is that you have a home. There's you and your wife and children. Does God not only respond to you as an individual believer, but does he see how the home life goes on and respond to that? Yes. And we'll find tonight in one of our studies, does God respond to a business? You're running a business as a believer. Does God respond to your business as well as you individually? And the answer is going to be yes. And the response will be that God gets really personal when he responds to a business of a believer. And he's going to emphasize that if you are a butcher and you weigh out meat and you put your thumb on the scales, God saw your thumb on the scales. And God is going to respond to the fact that you're always putting your thumb on the scale and making the meat appear to weigh more than what you really get. And he will respond to that. And that will be very, very important. So the idea is God responds to individuals. God responds to a certain home life or style. And God responds to businesses. God responds not only to individuals, and that's an important point, and it's the one we want to be thinking at right now, is that as we have a circle of home life, as individual believers sitting here, God sees that. And God knows not only the way we conduct ourselves, he knows the way we conduct our home. And here, when he sees a home that is in resistance to his will, he responds to the whole household. This sort of implies, does it not, that some of the younger children who are in a certain kind of home are going to have a great disadvantage because the parents don't observe the will of God. And they will suffer for that. And we know very well that children can suffer and suffer a great deal due to their home life. And this is what is being taught here. Now let's go to the second half of it. And notice something now about the home of the righteous. The home of the wicked. And now the home of the righteous. And we noted already earlier that 40 times in the book of Proverbs you have the wicked and the righteous set side by side. It's a very common theme throughout the book. All right, in the second part it says, he blesses the dwelling. And the thing we want to note there is that there is a contrast between the house of the wicked and the dwelling of the righteous. The house of the wicked is in the city. The dwelling is a word, as we said earlier, for a home in the country. And so you would naturally want to ask in verse 33, why is it that he does not say the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the house of the righteous? Obviously, he wanted to make a shift here between the two. And this is very difficult for me to recognize this fact because I love the city. There's nothing I enjoy more than New York City. Something's going all the time. I love it. The bigger the city, the noisier, the more it appeals to me. And so, being out in the country, I just... you can't sleep in the country. It's too quiet. if I moved to the country, I'd have to get a record or a tape that would play a siren or an ambulance or a police car or some clanging or clashing other than birds chirping. It wakes me up. Can't sleep with that kind of sort of thing. But that's only personal. And the emphasis, I take it, here is probably twofold. Is we do have the contrast of the quiet of the country versus the noise of the city. And thus, a theme that is important in Proverbs and Psalms is that it is important to be able to meditate and think. Let God's Word, let the truth of it soak into your mind, absorb it. And it is true, doubtless, that quiet is appropriate for that sort of thing. And therefore, it may be the idea that the righteous are out in the contemplative area where they can think, as over against the noise and the clamor of the city. And then I think we can very well know that you have a lower morality or lower standards of morality in the city than you do in the country. There is not likely to be a brothel in Peculiar, Missouri. You would go to the big city for that type of thing. And therefore, it is obvious that you have a lower set of standards there, and that is implied in the context. All right? What did that say to us then? That could say to us then, to the extent that we have an option, put your family in the best environment. Put your family in the best environment you can find. Or a Ford or whatever. Because the surroundings do have an effect, and therefore there is something for putting them in the best kind of environment. Unless you believe that all physical environments are the same. And I think we do have a sort of a philosophy today that after all environments are the same, and consequently that is not important. That does not hold true biblically. Recognizing there is right and there is wrong, there is sin and there is iniquity and there is righteousness, that the best possible environment ought to be sought out as far as the family is concerned. And then third, we've already said it, God deals not only with individuals, but God deals with entities. God not only deals with us as individuals, but God deals with entities. Here, we're talking about the home. All right, we'll want to pick up next time with our second proverb dealing with the home. And the first one is a rather general one, is that if we are going to practice what is contrary to the will of God, we ought to expect that God is going to put roadblocks in the way. On the other hand, if we obey Him in righteousness, we can expect that there is going to be blessing on the home. And let's put down now simply our next passage, and we'll pick up with it next hour, which will be C in our outline, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 7. Proverbs 12 and verse 7. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might take seriously the fact that we all have homes and that it is a biblical reality that you respond to us and you respond to our homes. And therefore, we would seek that our homes might be the ones that are the object of divine blessing and divine prosperity rather than the curse and the of God. For we ask this in Christ's name.